We've seen Psalm 92 before. It was just a little over a month and a half ago or so. But we only saw the first half of it. And today we get the second half. This is a psalm the inscription tells us is for the Sabbath. The question, many scholars ask, is which Sabbath are they talking about? Are they talking about the day on which God rested of old? Is it talking about the celebration of the Sabbath for the Hebrew, all the way down through the Mosaic codes? Or is it talking about what both of those things now mean for us, Christians, and it meant for the Hebrew too, really? The rest that God would bring, will bring, to the entire creation through His Savior, through His Christ. In this sense, the paradise of the life of the world to come, the true Sabbath, the rest which the author of the Hebrews speaks about in chapter 4. But even though the inscription does say it's for the Sabbath, we know from rabbinic literature that this was part of the daily prayers within the temple. It was part of the morning sacrifice. And it had a counterpart in the evening sacrifice. But it was said often, especially after the exile. So after the people return from Babylon to Judea under Zerubbabel and Joshua, and they get the foundation stone laid, they start up the sacrifices, eventually they do build the temple and the city. And, well, what doesn't happen is the fulfillment of all the promises as they expected it to be. Now, certainly, I don't want to say that the promises were not fulfilled so far as God was perceiving them. Everything He promised was taking place, but the other nations continued to rule over them. They were not established as a people unto themselves. And you eventually get down to the time of the Maccabees, a bit of a blind spot for me, but I know this much. You have an arising class of Hebrews who say, enough's enough. You know, Cyrus of Persia and Darius the Mede might have been okay, although it's against what we believe to be under foreign rule. But what we're dealing with now, with these Seleucids, these inheritors of Alexander the Great, we don't have to put up with this. And they fought back. They used swords. They fought back. And they actually won some semblance of independence for a very brief time, and then it was taken away again, and back and forth and back and forth. And you don't get these guys a lot in the New Testament, but the Zealots, this is the continuance of that kind of thinking. They're not necessarily related to the Maccabees directly, but the kind of thinking that, well, if we're going to be free, we better do it ourselves kind of thing. I'm sharing this because I want you to understand that after the exile, after, say, Zerubbabel dies and never is made king, by the way, which he must have hoped to be, but he's never made king, just a governor. After he dies, after Joshua dies, after the last prophecy is given by Malachi, and you enter this age of silence in which God just stops speaking. Well, I mean, His word that He had already given is always true and continues to speak, and all that we needed was there at that point, just as all that we need is there now. But there was no new prophecy, and this had to be stunning to the doubter. To the doubter within all, right? Why did He stop sending prophets? Why has what we thought this prophecy of old meant failed to be finally fulfilled? Why have we not overcome all of our enemies? Why are we still waiting for the Son of David to take the throne? And the faithful among them look to Scripture for those answers, carefully, trustingly. And they continued to practice the sacrifices so far as they could. No Ark of the Covenant at this point, so it's incomplete. But they did what they could according to the law of Moses. And they sang the prophecies of David. And they clung tightly to the words of Isaiah and Jeremiah and these other new prophets as they rose and then fell asleep and then were silent. And they watched the wicked world around and about them, suppress them, oppress them, persecute them, despise them, mock them, chide at them, take from them their not just their freedom, but their dignity. And they prayed. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your keseth, your steadfast love in the morning, and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. The whole opening of the psalm is not about what they see, but what they know. That the Lord of old had worked wonders to bring them out of Egypt by a mighty hand. He'd brought them back from Babylon as well. He'd set David on the throne and given great and precious promises to him. He'd made heaven and earth with just a word and delivered a prophecy to restore it from its fall into sin. How deep are these thoughts? Verse 6, the stupid man cannot know, the fool cannot understand this. Right? We've talked to, when we look at the Proverbs of Solomon, about how the fool is really about the unbeliever. It's not just about, you know, you can't do your math problems. It's about unbelief. It's about not knowing who God really is. The fool cannot understand that though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. Now just call to mind again the picture of where you are in the temple or near the temple, knowing that this is the song for the morning sacrifice while the world is raging about you. While the wicked are sprouting like grass all over the world, while paganism is having vast and great success, the kind of success that in some ways made Solomon's look small. And thinking that in this, to quote from the postmodern movie Gladiator, what we do here echoes through eternity, as if that's some sort of good news. They're doomed to destruction forever, but God, the Lord, he is watching it all with his mighty eye, and he knows what he's doing. And so they return to what they know is promised from of old. Verse 9, for behold your enemies, O Lord, your enemies shall perish, all evildoers shall be scattered. It might look like they're doing well, it might look like they're in power, it might look like Israel was not able to rule the world. That's how it looked on the cross, too. Looked like wickedness had won. What kind of king wears a crown of thorns? It might look like that now, too. It does often for the church, whether here in America or throughout the world. There's a Babylonian captivity of a great portion of the church, those who are truly baptized into Christ and trust in his name, but have been taught that they must rely on their works to save themselves. And whether those works are your personal piety and your prayer journaling, or whether those works are making pilgrimages to Rome to kiss the Pope's ring, all of it is pointing you back to yourself and not to Christ, which then hits the conscience. When it looks like all of your work to do what you know ought to be done, what your preacher is telling you you must do if you really want to prove yourself to be a Christian, when that starts to strike home and strike deep and unveil, as the law always does, the dark root of sin within you, how easy to look with your eyes and say to yourself, oh, this isn't true. How could it be true? If it were true, at the very least, I would feel differently than this. In such moments, this prayer is here for us to remind us that the evildoer, including the one within you accusing you at that very moment, the evildoers will all be scattered, but that you, Christ living in you, are exalted. Verse 10, exalted my horn like that of the wild ox, the horn an implement of war, an implement of victory and power and prestige. That's what God has given you, an ox horn to blow as you tread into battle against your sin by faith alone in this great seed outside of you, Jesus. You have poured oil over me freshly. Very expensive thing to this day, olive oil, trying to get a hold of it. You might not even have it. You might think you have it in your cupboard, or it is. The mafia over in Italy has figured out an easier way to make money than trafficking drugs, and it's to put vegetable oil in olive oil bottles and sell it to you. And you can Google that one. This ain't a myth. This isn't a fad. So just you might check that one out. It's valuable. Olive oil is expensive. It's hard to get. It's been poured over you in Jesus, covering you with goodness and scent. Now, I use a lot of coconut oil myself. It's also very good for you, and it's good for your skin. And so I put a little on my dry heels, and it keeps them soft. And that's what olive oil was doing too, right? It's pouring it over you, softening all the cuts and the bruises and the dry parts. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies, verse 11 confesses. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. Not because they've actually seen it with your eyes, but because you know it's promised and God's word is more sure than what you see. So that you can be certain that the righteous will flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Christ already has, breaking forth from that tomb on the third day. And you may be sure that baptized into him, the same will go for you. Just as it went for these faithful Israelites of old, waiting, looking for the Messiah to come. The palm tree, a tree which in Israel brings forth up to 400 pounds of fruit in a year in the dates. Or the cedars of Lebanon, these like oaks in a sense, the best of wood, the strongest of woods, what you want to build out of if you can. Huge, huge trees. That's you, planted in the house of the Lord, right there in the temple, right there in the midst of Jerusalem, actually. He is the vine. You are the branches, planted in the flesh and blood of Jesus, the new man, from whom a whole new creation will be made, bearing fruit even in old age, flourishing, full of sap and green, to declare the wonders of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, to declare that the Lord is upright, that he is your rock, and that though what you see now might be filled with evil, there is no unrighteousness in him. So much so, so truly so, that he's both just and the justifier of the ungodly. He is both the condemner of sin and the savior of sinners. There is so little unrighteousness in him that his righteousness is more than enough for the world. Even evil as we have become, even passing away as we have become, even filthy as the rags of our righteous deeds have become, it is good to give thanks to the Lord, for he has made us to live with his work. At the work of his hands, pierced and nailed to a tree. We may now sing in the morning, every morning, for we are comforted. The wisdom of Solomon, which joins our oratio, our prayer, and our meditatio, our meditation this morning, is from Proverbs chapter 14, verse 16, continuing this section of Focus on the Fool. 14:16 reads, "One who is wise is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is reckless and careless." The fool believes everything we learned last week. Whatever wind comes blowing with a new idea, the fool latches onto that new idea, is excited by it, and therefore goes off chasing it. Reckless, careless, quick, unable to discern, unable to test. If there's one thing I think is stunning about what you might call New Age spirituality on the shores of the United States of America these days, which is, it's really just a form of Hinduism, but it's not Hinduism officially, but it kind of is. Anyway, if there's anything that I think is stunning about the American version, the New Age version versus Hinduism, is it comes with this underlying assumption, which you can hear from Christians these days too, that all spirituality is good spirituality. So the New Age practitioner believes that there are spirits, that there are powers that we can't see. Well and good, it's true enough. But this person also assumes, generally speaking, that they're all good. And you would think if you just took half a second to like look at the world in which we live and do a little assessment of good and evil and, you know, murder and theft and craziness and anger and rage and all that, to assume that just because you ascend to the spiritual level in some way, you find some tree god or whatever, that is good and has your best interest in mind and just wants to help just because. That seems like a pretty bold step, just assume that. Now, I mentioned Hinduism before. At least they recognize that, you know, the gods are capricious if you're going to buy into that. The fool acts recklessly and carelessly. Whatever wind comes, they believe. And you can watch this with the trends and the fads as they blow upon our shores. And I'm privy to them, too. I'm always hearing stuff. Oh, is that true? Is that true? But how much more so even than when we're dealing with, say, our diets and our nutrition? How much more true is this warning when we're dealing with our knowledge of who God really is? Of what holy spirituality really is or really ought to be? Of the powers of the true heavenly realms? One who is wise is cautious, guards his heart, is willing to only believe that which is truly true. And so in this way, turns away from evil, which you must hear this, you know, the opinion of the law on us will always make that first be about your hands. It's always lastly about your hands. It is about your hands and what you do, but that's last. Firstly, it's about what you believe. The one who is wise will turn away from lies spoken about God and in God's name. Recognizing that not all spirituality is created equal, just because somebody goes to a building once a week or every other week that has the word church put in stone on the outside does not mean that they are drawing near to the actual God. Any more so than in the ancient world of the pagans, all of their many gods got them closer to the reality of who the true God was. To turn away from evil, ultimately, finally, is to know who Jesus Christ is. To know that he is the Son of the Eternal Father, begotten of his Father before all worlds, light of light, God of God, very God of very God, born of the Virgin Mary, in time and space, under the reign of Pontius Pilate, then put to death, rising from the dead on the third day. The one who is wise is cautious to test all other spirits, all other truths, by this man's life, death, resurrection, ascension, return, and his words. His words which tell us what all those things mean for us, how the prince of the powers of the air in this evil age, that is, the devil, he's active spiritually, here, now, prowling around like a roaring lion looking for some fool to devour. The one who is wise turns away from the evil of believing all things, all winds, whatever wave comes to pass, whatever tickles the itching ear, and seeks not to be right about everything and be all knowledgeable, no, but to hide in the grace of the cross of Jesus and to let nothing ever depart you from that promise, from that truth. Now, certainly, with just a minute left, one of the more challenging ideas that faces us then is what our Lord has said about the office of the ministry, which our confessions very plainly state is based upon scripture and history, both of those things, that there is this instituted preaching office that Jesus sent into the world. It's why we hold the Bible as the Bible. It's because the first guys sent wrote stuff down. And we consider them authorized to tell us what Jesus said. And to this day, we therefore need somebody. It is required of us that someone stand up and proclaim what is actually said. Not interpret them, but proclaim them. Teach them. And Scripture teaches that this was an appointed office into which men were set. We don't have time to dig into all that. But you did hear this morning how it is often attempted to be destroyed in various forms. And the way that Rome was doing it back in the day is they were trying to only put men into this office that would teach justification by works. And they were murdering Lutheran pastors. We flipped all the way to the other side this day where we don't want anyone to actually teach. We live in a world where we each want to have our own little private spirituality, but that's a cold darkness we seek. Against both sides, we confess that our Lord Jesus Christ has sent preachers for one specific reason, to preach the good news to us that we might believe. That's the good news we bring to you here at Worldwide KFUO. You're listening to His Time. It's your morning drive for the soul. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. Daily lection coming up in Galatians 5. What a text. On the other side of the break, let's take a round.